Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Having considered the titles of Christ in Lord's Days 11 through 13, though we all know that that was some weeks ago, we now turn to his holy life, death, and glorification in Lord's Days 14 through 19. And beginning that, we logically and chronologically start with our Lord's virgin conception and birth, because this is the way that it pleased the Most Wise God to send his Son into the world to be our Savior. And this morning, we're going to emphasize the fact that Christ's virgin birth is a wonder, that it is something astounding that only God could do and only God did. Something, therefore, which amazes us when we're thinking straight and evokes our praise. That's it then. The wonder of the virgin birth. The wonder of the virgin birth. First, the meaning. Second, the significance. And third, the comfort of it. Now, we may distinguish two events: Christ's virgin conception and his virgin birth. Now, every human being that ever was or will be has been conceived, except two: Adam and Eve. They weren't conceived, they were directly created by God. Adam from the dust, and Eve from Adam's rib. But every human being that has ever been or will ever be conceived was conceived in the ordinary way. And by the ordinary way we mean, if you pardon a medical phrase or two, the fusion of the male sperm and the female egg or ovum. And this is how it was with every one of us here, and indeed everybody else on this planet. And with this, there is just one exception: the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no male sperm in his conception. In fact, there was no role of a man at all in his conception. It was the Holy Spirit alone who conceived Christ using Mary's egg or ovum. And that's the teaching of Luke 1, verses 34 and 35. Mary says this to the angel, after the angel has told her that she is going to conceive and bring forth a son. Mary asks the obvious question: how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? We all know conception is impossible without sexual intercourse, Mary tells the angel. The angel then answers, the Holy Ghost, not a man. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, another name for the Holy Spirit, shall overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called
the Son of God, because God fathered Christ, not any man.
So 9 months after Christ's virgin conception came his virgin birth. The virgin conception took place in Mary's womb. This marked the very beginning of the man Christ Jesus. And the virgin birth took place when Christ exited Mary's womb at his birth, some 9 months after his conception. And the word virgin is used in those two phrases, virgin conception and virgin birth, to indicate that Christ's mother Mary had not slept with a man, that is, had not had sexual intercourse before she conceived or before she gave birth to Jesus Christ. I trust you all knew that. But it needs to be clearly stated and understood. We need to have the Bible's teaching in this area straight. And Christ's virgin conception and virgin birth is not to be confused with, and instead must be contrasted with, the false and Roman Catholic dogma of Mary's immaculate conception. The dogma of Rome of Mary's Immaculate Conception is not that Mary's mother was a virgin at Mary's birth. Mary's Immaculate Conception speaks of Mary herself being conceived and born as sinless, because Rome teaches that Mary was without original sin. That's what it means by her immaculate or sinless conception. Not that Mary's mother was a virgin when she gave birth to her daughter, but that Mary was born without sin. And this notion of Mary's immaculate conception is of course false, because all except the Lord Jesus himself were conceived and born sinners, because all were represented by Adam who fell. That is especially, but not exclusively, the teaching of Romans 5. And so we have it in Luke 1 verse 47, those famous words of Mary, "My soul hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." And when she calls God her Saviour, she does not mean that by the grace of Christ she was born without original sin. She means that by the grace of Christ her original sin and her actual sin were pardoned. That's the idea. And Rome's dogma of Mary's immaculate conception, that she was born without original sin, is part of and stands in service of Rome's idolatrous veneration of Mary, which she calls hyperdulia. And as Rome makes an idol of Mary, she attributes to Mary characteristics of Christ. Was Christ born sinless without original sin? Well, then Mary was somehow too. And it is totally unnecessary for Mary to be sinless, because Christ's holiness does not depend upon her holiness. It's not the case that Mary had to be sinless for Christ to be born sinless. Christ is holy and sinless because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. That's why he's holy and sinless. And that too in keeping with him being in his person the eternal Son of God. That's the explanation given in Luke 1 verse 35. The angel's words, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or holy one, which shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God." So Christ's holiness there is connected with his being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary was not immaculately conceived, nor is Mary ever virgin. That also Rome teaches. Rome claims that after Mary married Joseph, that they never had sexual intercourse. And we know this is false for several reasons. I'll give you two. The first one is that the Gospels, for instance, at the end of Matthew 13, the Gospels refer to Jesus' brothers and sisters. More accurately, his half-brothers and half-sisters. And an even stronger proof than that is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 5, which deal with the requirement of sexual intercourse in marriage as a part of marriage. And so those who believe in God and worship Him keep His commandments, including sexual intercourse in marriage. And Mary would have been not more holy by abstaining from sexual intercourse with Joseph, but being positively sinful and disobedient, because 1 Corinthians 7 says. Now, having explained Christ's virgin conception and virgin birth, and contrasted it with Mary's immaculate conception, I want to underscore the fact that Christ's virgin conception and birth is a wonder. That's the key idea this morning. When we say it's a wonder, we mean that it is contrary to nature. Or more correctly, it is contrary to God's ordinary way of ordering human procreation. And so Christ's virgin conception and virgin birth, that's entirely unique. There were 6 billion and more people on this planet, we are told, and many billions have already lived and died. And only God knows how many more will be conceived and born before Christ's return. But only the Lord Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unique. And this is why the reaction to the announcement of Mary's virgin conception in Luke 1, the reactions are filled with wonder. There are two women mentioned in this portion we read earlier. Mary, a young woman, and her much older relative, Elizabeth. Both of them, on hearing this, are struck with wonder and awe. And this wonder expresses itself in various ways. First of all, we have Mary's astounded question. The angel tells her, "You will have a son." She knows that she is a virgin, so she asks, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel may have well have said to her, "You are going to be able tomorrow morning to jump on top of the moon. How is this going to be? That's impossible." Elizabeth shows her wonder in her loud exclamation of benediction, the first word she speaks to Mary. "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." And later, Mary shows her wonder in the joyous praise in verses 46 and 47. God has told her through the angel, "She will give birth to the Son of God as a virgin. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And to this Virgin Mary, this one who by God's grace will conceive and give birth as a virgin to Jesus Christ, to her, and in answer to her amazed question, the angel Gabriel explains the wonder, insofar as anyone can explain the wonder. And the angel's explanation comes in Luke 1, verses 35 through 37. consists of three main parts. How shall this be? How in all the world am I, a virgin, going to have a son? And the first thing that the angel says is, the Holy Ghost. He will give you a son. He will come upon you. He will come as the power of God to overshadow you. In the same way the Spirit of God came to overshadow the creation in Genesis 1 verse 2 and to give birth to the life on the planet. The Holy Spirit will come. He will give you a son. Oh. And then the second way in which the angel explains the virgin birth is by way of example. Verse 36. Think of your cousin Elizabeth. She was barren even when she was a young woman. Now she's too old and past having children. Well, she conceived. God gave her birth. He can do that with you as a virgin. And then the third reason is given in verse 37. Divine omnipotence. You will give birth to a son as a virgin, because with God nothing shall be impossible. That's how it's done. So what about our response then to the wonder of the virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Do we stagger at it through unbelief? Do we say, well, that can't be, because virgins don't conceive? That can't be, because that's breaking the law of nature, and we know that this world is governed by ironclad laws. That's the approach of the atheistic evolutionary materialists. This was the outlook of the modernists, as they were called and are called. They became especially powerful in the rotten and liberal denominations in the United States, especially in the early 1900s. And these modernists says Jesus was not born of a virgin, because that's contrary to medical science. And today their descendants maintain the same thing. And the Church of England, for example, is filled with people who stagger at this in unbelief because they're modernists. And here we've got to remember the three points of the angel's answer. We say to those who doubt and deny the virgin birth, is not God omnipotent? The very notion of God is that he governs everything according to his infinite power. As verse 37 puts it, with God nothing shall be impossible. Do you believe in God at all? The God who makes the world with a word can make a virgin conceive a child as easily as you or I can flick a page in a book. You're an atheist if you deny the virgin birth, because faith in God includes his omnipotence and includes therefore his ability to cause a virgin to conceive. Then we say to those who doubt, have you ever read things like this in the Bible before? Hasn't God wrought other wonders of birth? In this very chapter, John the Baptist is given miraculously to a barren old woman who's the husband of a man who also is past having children. And if you read the Old Testament, there's Isaac, Abraham, and Sarah in the same condition as Elizabeth and Zacharias. And Sarah, like Elizabeth, was barren in the first place. And then Isaac was married to a barren woman, Rebekah. And God gave Rebekah birth, Jacob and Esau. And then in the book of Judges, Samson was born to Manoah and his wife, and Samson's mother was barren, couldn't medically conceive. And we have the same thing in 1 Samuel with the son of Hannah. God gave her birth, who was barren, and then God, just for good measure, gave her a number of sons and daughters after that. And then you must think, you who doubt or deny, you must think of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary, overshadowed her, and caused the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, to be born of her womb. The Apostles' Creed contains this line: I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Spirit means, in connection with this sermon, I believe everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, including this, that he was present in the womb of the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago and gave her conception of the Lord Jesus. There is no proper grounds for staggering at this promise of God to Mary through unbelief, because God's omnipotent, because he'd done it in various forms, not as great as this one I admit, but done miraculous births before, and because the Holy Spirit was there to conceive in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Instead, therefore, of staggering at the word of God through unbelief, we must be strong in faith, giving glory to God. We don't engage, therefore, in a Christ-rejecting, unbelieving sort of wonder. Oh, that could never be. That's foolishness. We believe with a Christ-honoring sort of wonder, a wonder of awe, the wonder of worship, that God set forth his Son, born of a virgin and made under the law for us. The one who stretched out the heavens is now encompassed in the womb of a woman. The one who fills the universe is smaller than a penny at his conception. The one who fathered the worlds is born without a father, without a human father. And the significance of Christ's virgin conception and virgin birth is chiefly this, that they point to an even greater truth, the truth of the incarnation. The wonder of the virgin birth declares a greater wonder, that God became man. So first you have a virgin, without any male involvement, bearing a son. That evokes awe. And then you have the Almighty becoming flesh and blood, and that evokes far greater awe. We could say, in effect, that for God to cause a virgin to conceive was child's play. But for God to become man, that was a little bit more difficult. And this truth of the virgin birth serves the incarnation. That's the chief thing, the incarnation. The virgin birth necessarily raises the question as to the identity of the one so conceived and so born. Who is this? This one who's totally unique, different from all the rest, who alone was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Who is it? Who is he? And then we think of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's virgin conception, virgin birth. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us, the incarnation. The virgin conceiving and bearing a son points to the greater truth that this one is God with us, Emmanuel,
the incarnation. The first wonder, the virgin birth, leads us to the second greater wonder, the incarnation of the eternal Son. This is the thing which the Apostle Paul lists first in what he calls the great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And this is underscored in Lord's Day 14, question and answer 35. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So, virgin conception and virgin birth. And then the answer doesn't say what conception and birth is. It says, this is what it means, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. This is the meaning. The incarnation came about this way, through virgin conception and birth. And this happened by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And it is at this point that Islam attacks the central significance of the virgin birth of Christ. You should know that the Islamic religion admits that Jesus was born of a virgin. That shouldn't surprise us, because it has taken over bits and pieces, sometimes garbled, from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Islam teaches the virgin birth of Christ. But then they deny the great reality to which it points, and without which it doesn't really mean anything. They deny the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And so, though it sounds good with a virgin birth, the false Jesus of Islam is merely a man, and as one who is only a man, he can't save us from our sins by his death on the cross. And so necessarily, Islam denies blood atonement, the only way of salvation, and in fact it denies that Jesus was actually on the cross at all. And so it teaches salvation by works. So it says yes to the virgin birth, but denies that to which it points, the far greater truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. And so it all crumbles to the ground. But the wonder of Christ's virgin conception and virgin birth is significant not only, although this is the main thing, not only as a pointer to the greater truth of the incarnation, but Christ's virgin birth is the beginning of a life filled with wonders. That's what you have when you read the four gospel accounts. Here is Jesus in the temple, age 12, asking questions, answering questions from the religious leaders of that day. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Luke 2, verse 47. In his public teaching, we read, quote, all wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Never man spake as this man. That was the universal testimony of the people. Then, of course, we have his miracles. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame not only walked but jumped, and the dead were raised again to life. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke of the Lord Jesus as the one, quote, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. You will remember, no doubt, Peter's response to the miraculous draught of fishes in Luke chapter 5. He fell down at Jesus' knees and cried out, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him. And when Jesus stilled the storm, his disciples exclaimed with wonder, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? The one uniquely born of a virgin speaks to the wind and the waves, and they stop. We even read of Pontius Pilate marveling at Christ's response of silence at his trial. This is the wonder of the centurion at the cross. Truly this man, and he'd seen a lot of men crucified, truly this man was the Son of God. And then we have the wonder of Christ's resurrection 3 days later, his glorious victory over sin and death, followed by the awe of the women and the disciples. Christ is risen. We've seen him. We've seen his hands and his feet and nail prints. It's the Lord. And how does the book of Acts begin? It begins with 11 stunned disciples straining their necks, looking up steadfastly into heaven with mouths open as Jesus ascends. So Jesus' life on earth begins with a wonder. The virgin conception and the virgin birth. It continues with wonders and it ends with wonders. The resurrection and the ascension. One who is going to leave our world this way must also enter with a wonder. Everything about him. And then the wonder of the virgin birth prepares us for this life full of wonders, because he's the one Isaiah 9 calls the wonderful counselor. That's the way of it. And now the comfort of the virgin birth is first of all in what it reveals to us about Jesus Christ. The virgin birth proclaims in its own unique and distinctive way that we have a divine Savior. He's not like Buddha or Joseph Smith or Muhammad, some sort of leader or Savior who's only a man. He's God. God and man in one divine person forever. What's the meaning of these words? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And this one is also a sinless Savior. He's the Holy One, born by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this virgin conception of Christ by the Holy Ghost preserves him without original sin or actual sin. And the last part of answer 35 states that Christ was like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And so through the virgin birth, revealing that the incarnation and the sinlessness of Christ, we have a divine Savior who is also a sinless man, who is able to, and who did, die for our sins on the cross. And it's only a one thus fitted who could deliver us and give us eternal life. And this is the teaching of the Bible summed in Lord's Days 5 and 6. Why must he be God? Why must he be man? Why must he be sinless? In order to lay down his life, a ransom for many, on the cross. And this Savior, fully God and sinless man, is thus perfectly equipped to be our mediator. The word used in answer 36. Because in him, the God of heaven descends to us, and through him, we ascend to God. That first. And the second comfort of Christ's virgin birth concerns justification. That's the key point underscored in question and answer 36. What profit? What good does this do you? What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. No virgin conception or virgin birth for us, no sinless conception and sinless birth, but Christ's sinless conception and perfect holiness covers our sins. And this truth includes the truth of the imputation to us of Christ's lifelong holiness and obedience from conception to death. Because our Lord Jesus was sinless also as an unborn child in his mother's womb, right the way through to the end of his life. And that's reckoned to our account. We weren't sinless when we were conceived and born. We were plunged in the misery of original sin. But his sinlessness in the womb and at conception, that's reckoned to us. And the third comfort, and final one in this sermon, concerns the biblical and reformed doctrine of infant regeneration. Infant regeneration. Did you notice that the Bible's fullest treatment of Christ's virgin birth, which we read in Luke 1, the Bible's fullest treatment of Christ's virgin birth is intimately connected with the clearest instance in Scripture of infant regeneration, namely the infant regeneration of John the Baptist. I say to you again, Luke 1, 26 through 38 tells us of the announcement of the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. She's going to have a son. Mary asked this question, how's this going to be? The angel explains the virgin birth. Later, with verse 39 and following, Mary then visits her cousin Elizabeth. And it's on that occasion that John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb for joy. Verse 44, last part, the babe leaped in my womb for joy, says Elizabeth, when Mary appears with Christ in her womb. And this joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And the only people who have fruit of the Spirit are regenerate. This joy, furthermore, is not some earthly carnal joy, if joy could be used in that sense. It is emphatically joy at the presence of Christ, who is in the same room with Elizabeth and her baby, John the Baptist, because Christ is in the Virgin Mary's womb. And joy at the presence of Christ is emphatically a fruit of the Spirit, and therefore a fruit of regeneration. And the key point here is that John the Baptist is an unborn baby. He isn't 16, hasn't made a conscious decision for Jesus by faith and submitted to the ordinance of baptism. He's an unborn baby who's regenerated. Therefore, infant regeneration. Therefore, not just infant regeneration of a two-year-old, but infant regeneration in the womb. And this is often, if not ordinarily, God's way with those who are the elect, covenant children of believers. I'm not going to look at other passages now. Just this one will do. And now here, both these truths of the virgin conception of Christ and the infant regeneration of John the Baptist in his mother's womb, these two truths show us God's interest and love for his children right from their earliest days, even in the womb, even from conception, and before that, even from all eternity. Amen.